Well, I didn't say it before, but I'll say it now. It's good to be here, isn't it? I hear you chuckle, but you know, it is really good to be here. It's good to gather. It's good to see that we're not the only one that wants to gather and worship and praise God. It's good to come and sing songs of praise and worship that draws our heart and mind closer to God as we gather. It's good as the body of Christ to gather and pray together for ourselves and for others and for the world in which we live. It's good to gather and have the privilege of God's word being read to us, that God might speak to us afresh through his word, his living word. It's good. It's good in the very true and rich sense of what good can mean. Well, we have been on a bit of a journey the last 4 weeks. And today we sort of bring that journey to an end. We've touched on different aspects, different perspectives, as it were, of part of God's character. And we've done that under a single banner of God's kingship, God as king. But unfortunately for us, the word king or the sense of kingship doesn't mean a lot. I mean, I had a look on Google, and for what it's worth, there are only 3 monarchs today in the world that have absolute power. Well, actually, they missed one because there was no mention of God there. And I know that God is the Lord Sovereign God. He is king over all, and he has absolute, absolute power. See, kings and queens, monarchs, don't really impact our lives that much. But in Isaiah's time, in the time of Israel, and probably not to the so distant future, even for us, kings, their power, their rule and their reigns impacted the lives of people, communities and nations at a significant level. So as we think of a king and we frame it up in these images that we've been doing over the last few weeks, I hope in some ways kingship has come back onto the radar for you. That kingship isn't just something or someone that sits there with a crown with no power, no teeth, no capacity to act, and no capacity to decide. For God is a God who is a king, that is a king in his own right, whose rule is absolute. You agree with that? And it matters. When Chris started, she talked about the church in which she was in her youth, and she talked about how Jesus was framed up just as a friend. I shouldn't say just as a friend. And she noted that as you do that, you can lose sight of some of the other aspects of the nature of Christ. Sure, he's present with us, but he's more than just a friend. He's our Lord. He's our Saviour. And you can expand that out and you get a greater understanding. But if your view is narrow, if all you see is from a blinkered perspective, the way you relate to him, with him and through him, the way you share him, the way he shapes your life will be impacted significantly. And it's the same with God. As we come to him, if we just have a single understanding, one facet of his character, one facet of his nature, of his being, of who he is, what he does, if it is just shaped, well, you might go, well, that's all right, Stuart. As a holy God, well, yes, he is holy, but he's not only holy, he's a just God, a God that judges and a God that brings hope. And he is a God that gives us an anchor, for he is faithful and trustworthy to the nth degree. And God can bring us comfort in the most distressing and difficult moments in life. And he's not one of these one day and one of these another day and so on. All of these things are constantly part of God's nature, God's character. His very being is shaped by these aspects that we've talked about. And most of these, the world will go, well, that's nice. He's a God of justice. We like justice. Not so sure we like the word judgment. We like a bit of hope in our lives. Real hope is what God offers. And we all like an anchor, something that we know will hold us strong in the storms. And we like to have a little bit of comfort, don't we? Don't we? We like that. But then we get to the end here and we talk about a God who is a warrior, a God who comes with vengeance, a God that comes with judgment, a God that brings about his will in a very final and very strong and impacting way on all of creation, on all of humanity. You might want to just take some of those, but you can't. You can't do that because God is one God. And all these characteristics, all of these characteristics frame up who God is. There's a book, it's only a little book. I think it's still in print. It's called Your God is Too Small. It was written by a chap called J.B. Phillips. It was written only just a few years ago in 1952. It was republished in 1967. But it's a good book, and it has this whole idea. It says, your God is too small. And Phillips takes it, and he goes, if you just think of God like this, you miss the point. If you don't understand that God is creator, if you don't understand that God is Lord, if you don't understand that God is in control of all things at all times, from the beginning to the end, your God is too small. If you don't think God can help you in the deepest and the hardest moments of life, your God is too small. If God can't bring you comfort in the most desperate and difficult times, your God is too small. If you think something can wrench you out of your hope in God, your God is too small. And if you think that God can't comfort you, your God is too small. And if you think that God won't come as a warrior God to restore justice, to restore all of creation according to his will and his intentions and his purposes in an absolute and final way, your God is too small. So let's have a look at this last little bit that we've been doing over these few weeks about what does God look like? How does he appear to us? And how does that impact our life? Well, we're not going to read all of it, but Isaiah takes a turn at chapter 56. And right through from 56 to 66, you've got this continual theme that is building about a warrior God. Something's happening and something is going to be very final and complete. And we even get that language towards the end of Isaiah of new creation, new heaven, new earth, no more pain, no more sorrow. That image of revelations we find in the end of Isaiah. Chapter 56, I've condensed all this just for the purpose of not reading it all, although maybe we should have. No, never mind. Chapter 56 starts off like this. Just going to read a few words. This is what the Lord says, chapter 56, verse 1. Be just and fair to all. Do what is right and good, for I am coming soon to rescue you. And to display my righteousness among you. Blessed are those who have careful to do this. Blessed are those who honour my Sabbath days of rest and keep themselves from doing wrong. God is coming, and God expects to find a righteous people, and God is going to deliver righteousness and judgment. Throughout chapter 56, we see there is a call to justice. A promise of inclusion of all. Those that come, those that worship, those that accept God and acknowledge God. Even the eunuch, even the foreigner. It doesn't matter who it is, all will be included into God's people if they follow his statutes and if they worship him with all their heart and mind. Paraphrase, you won't find quite that word, but that'll do. I think it catches the essence of what we find in Isaiah. And in chapter 56, there is a promise of judgment. Chapter 57, there is condemning of idolatrous worship. So we're getting the frame. I'm coming and I'm going to meter righteousness out. So draw close to me and worship me the way you know you should. And then in 57, it talks about these are the things that I find abhorrent. These are the things that fall short of who you ought to be as you worship me and as you know me. Worshipping idols, witchery. He even talks about going to the very depths of beyond the dead to look for something which they can have hope and justice in. How insane is that? We go beyond the grave to find something that will support us and give us hope in life, rather than going to the living, true God who calls out and beckons them and says, worship me. See how desperate humanity is? It will go as far as it can in the opposite direction of God to find God. 58 says, talks about false worship, which is unacceptable to God. The practice of justice is what God demands. Holding these up in Jerusalem. This is what I expect. This is who I am. This is what I need of you. And this is how you live. This is how you worship. This is how you behave. And I will hold you accountable to all of that, says God. In 58, it also says, the Lord God will sustain you and refresh you. 59, 1 to 15, we're going to read that. So if you've got your Bibles with you or your notepads or iPads, whatever you've got, if it's God's word, it'll do for me. So chapter 59 of Isaiah, picking it up in verse 1. Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away. God is there, God is present, God is waiting, and he is not impotent to help you. He is capable and willing, and his heart and mind, his ear is inclined to listen to you. And then the word says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. God hasn't abandoned you. You've turned your backs on him. Verse 3. Your hands are the hands of murderers. We get a bit of an image now of what Israel looks like. Your hands are the hands of murderers. And your fingers are filthy with sin. Your lips are full of lies. And your mouth spews corruption. Sounds like a great place to live, doesn't it? No one cares about being fair and honest. The people's lawsuits are based on lies. They conceive evil deeds and they give birth to sin. They hatch deadly snakes and weave spiders' webs. Whoever falls into their webs will die. And there's dangers even in getting near them. The webs can't be made into clothing. And nothing they do is productive. All their activity is filled with sin and violence is their trademark. Their feet run to the evil and they rush to commit murder. They think only about sinning. Misery and destruction always follows them. They don't know where to find peace or what it means to be just and good. They have mapped out crooked roads and no one who follows them knows a moment of peace. That's the community to which these words come to. But then within, as there has been right throughout Isaiah, there's been some that draw close to God, some that have a heart for the things of God, some that desperately come before God and pray on behalf of the community. And these next words of 59 are their prayer. It's a lament, a communal lament of those that truly mourn, those that truly have hearts that are repentant, those that have hearts that are inclined to hear God's voice and act accordingly. So they say, so there is no justice among us, and we know nothing about right living. We look for light but find only darkness. We look for bright skies but walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. Even at brightest noontime, we stumble as though it were dark. Among the living, we are like the dead. We growl like hungry bears. We moan like mournful doves. We look for justice, but it never comes. We look for rescue, but it's far away from us. For our sins are piled up before God and testify against us. Yes, we know what sinners we are. We know we have rebelled and have denied the Lord. We have turned our backs on our God. We know how unfair and oppressive we have been, carefully planning our deceitful lives. Our courts oppose the righteous and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. They are the words of people with a reality about life and the corruption, a life which is against God. And we see that in the midst of this brokenness, in the midst of this rebellion, in these next words, we see that God begins to act. And he comes. The second half of verse 15. The Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. Now, it's not that God hadn't seen. It's just that this is kind of like shorthand or a way of saying, now is the time that is ripe for God's action to come into plan. We saw it in Exodus when God's people in slavery in Egypt cry out to God, and God hears and he starts to act and he raises up Moses to deliver them. And the same thing is happening here. It's not that God is unaware of what's taking place. It's just in his time frame, in his will, on his plan for what's happening. That moment, when that moment comes, is the moment that God will allow his strong arm to bring justice. And then we find he was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. So he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained him. There was no one else to do it. There was no one left that would step in on his behalf. And the time had come, the moment was ripe, and God decided it was time for him to move. No one else could intervene. No one else was rescuing. Just as he had done on other occasions, God chooses to move. And now we see in the next verses how he will come, how he will act. In verse 17, he that is God put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. I thought about bringing some dress-ups this morning, but I decided not to because I hate dress-ups. So I'm just going to have to rely on your imagination, okay? Maybe I could have found someone here that likes dress-ups, but never mind. If I have a big red nose and floppy shoes, just check them, they're not floppy, and kind of like really colourful floppy shirt, pants on and everything, and painted face with a huge smile, what would you think I was or trying to be? A clown, that's nice. You've got a senior pastor's a clown. It's sad. If I had overalls on and my hands were filthy dirty with grease and I had a spanner in my hand, what would you think? Pardon? A mechanic, good, yeah, I'm going deaf. See, the way someone is dressed, the way someone appears, tells you something about them and what they're going to do. If I had a briefcase and a suit and a tie, what would you think? Pardon? All right, so there's a few versions there, never mind. I was hoping to say maybe a businessman, you know. You know, it's important the way we are dressed. because it conjures up a visible image of what's going to happen. So we get this. Verse 17. He put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. Can you imagine that? Righteousness. Righteousness as opposed to injustice. Righteousness as opposed to evil. Vengeance, a robe cloaked with drive and passion and zeal. As I was saying before, garments declare something about the wearer, and it tells us something about what's going to take place. God's character is indicated in by what he puts on. He is a righteous God. He is a God that is full of zeal and passion for justice. And he's dressed, ready to do battle. Verse 18. He will repay. Not might or some of. He will repay his enemies for their evil deeds. His fury will fall on his foes. He will pay them back even to the ends of the earth. This is part of his passion, his divine righteous zeal that is coming out. The recipients of his actions are those that God perceives as unrighteous and unjust. All those that oppose him. All those that are disobedient to him. And perhaps more rightly, those that don't mourn for him. See, right throughout Isaiah, you pick up on the mourners. And it's not people who have lost somebody that's dead and gone. It's people, these people that mourn are people that long for God, that long for God's justice, that long for God's righteousness, that open their hearts up and declare that I am a sinner, I am broken. Without you, I have nothing, I have no hope. That's mourning in the sense of Isaiah. Those that truly mourn, those that truly repent, those that truly seek after God with their whole life, their whole being, to the very depths of their heart, those are the ones which will escape God's judgment, God's wrath and God's anger. But those that stand in opposition to all that God is and all that God does, in these words of Isaiah, we see that God is dressed and ready to bring judgment and vengeance against them. How's it sitting with you? A God that's a little angry, a God that's about to dish out judgment. Is it all right? Is that a picture of God you can sustain? Can you swallow that image of God? I hope so, because it's part of who he is. If it's not, then I think you're missing the mark. Maybe your God's too small, or maybe you're chasing after a God of your own creation. Danger there. Very dangerous ground. They did that. Look where it got them. Then verse 19 and 20. In the west, people will respect the name of the Lord. In the east, they will glorify him, for he will come like a raging flood tide, driven by the breath of the Lord. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem to buy back those in Israel who have turned from their sins, says the Lord. There will be no mistaking when this happens. East, west will know. A raging flood will come. It's a moment in history when God acts, when his mighty arm comes, when he is dressed for this purpose, when all of creation will be aware of it. These words were written into a community, a society that was full of apathy, apostasy, injustice, false worship. And all of these things were what caused God to see and God to act. Even though they'd returned from exile, there seemed to be a lack of oomph within the society. The temple didn't seem to be working that well. God didn't seem to be so present. So they found all other ways to make themselves happy and satisfied with life. Anything but God would do for the majority. But then in these words, we see that God warns them. It won't go unchallenged. He will come. He will restore. He will wipe away, and he will forgive, and he will redeem. And then verse 21, and this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit will not leave them, neither will these words I have given you. They will be on our lips and on the lips of your children and your children's children forever. I, the Lord, have spoken. There's something very final about this action of God. There is nothing beyond this. When this takes place, that's it. God will have acted. Justice will have been meted out. There will have been separation for those that are with God and those that are against God. And God says, it'll never break again. As you read through into the final parts of Isaiah, as I think I said, you pick up that sense of revelations, a new creation, a new heaven, which will never, ever break. And God will be there in their midst, and they will praise him and worship him continually. This is something yet to come. Well, today the world in which we live denies God. It denies God's sovereign rule. It denies God as a God. And in general terms, it turns its back on him, ignores him. The more we learn about science, the more we understand about us, the less we need to know about God. Well, so the world would have us believe. Is God even real? Is God even there? Today, as always, there's this mixed feeling of, as the church, we say, yes, there's a God, a Lord, a sovereign God, and the world would oppose us in ignorance and live a life out of step with what God would intend. As the church, as God's chosen people, as Israel was, they were called to be a light to the nations, to proclaim and to reflect God's justice and mercy, to bring God's comfort and justice and hope, to stand against all that is wrong, to care for the orphan, for the widow, the oppressed, the marginalised. Not doing it in our name, but doing it in God's name, for his sake and for his glory. God is a God, a holy God. God is a God of judgment and hope. God is a God that gives us an anchor, a steadfastness, a trustworthiness in difficult times. And God is a God, because there is no God like him that can give us comfort. And God is a warrior God who will bring justice and righteousness for the rule and restoration of all creation. So, I hope, I pray, for all of us, that over these past few weeks, that in some way we have been helped to have our view, our understanding of God enlightened, strengthened, renewed, encouraged. That we might better understand that God is our Lord, sovereign King, sovereign in all things. Absolutely. Absolutely. But then the question comes to all of us. How do we respond to him? How do we acknowledge him? How do we worship him? How do we serve him? Will you mock him? or will you mourn for him? Will you open up your hearts and your lives in service, or will you live a life that is blinkered just to the things that you find acceptable and pleasing? Or will you open up your vision and allow God's Spirit to shape you, transform you, allow the image of Christ to grow in you, that the world may know the God of hope, the God of salvation, the God of justice, the God of comfort, a holy God, a Lord, sovereign God, our King, our Saviour, and our friend. The choice is yours, and the choice is mine. How will you respond to this King of Kings? Let's pray. Father God, we come into your presence. We come as brothers and as sisters in Christ, adopted into your family as sons and daughters of a living God. We give you thanks. Father, we give you thanks for your word, a living word, a word in which we hear your voice. We thank you, Father, that you continue to speak to us and through us. Father, we want to come before you. We want to pray that prayer that we find there in Isaiah and lament over a world that is broken, over a world that is lost. Stir our hearts and minds that we might humble ourselves before you, that we might acknowledge you as our Lord, our God, our King, that we might be light and salt to the nations, that others too might come and worship you with all their heart, that we might see justice and righteousness in all we do. For we ask this for your kingdom. In your Son's precious name we pray.